Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Going to be looking at verses 1 to 21 this morning. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary to China and the founder of China Inland Mission in the 19th century. Hudson Taylor's life was marked by his unwavering faith in God's provision, even in the face of seemingly insurmountable challenges. During one particular incident, Taylor was in charge of a local hospital that was caring for hundreds of patients a day, including dozens of inpatients that they had to feed. The hospital was expensive to run, but Taylor had no regular source of income to meet those needs. As you can imagine, that put him and the dozens of patients that were relying on him for food each day in a precarious position. They tried to make things last as long as possible, but eventually they ran out of money. In those days, it took 5 months for a ship to make it from London to Shanghai. So even if a letter was sent expressing the urgency of the situation, it would take months for them to hear back. It got to the point where Taylor realized that they were down to their last bag of rice, which wouldn't last long feeding so many people. And once that ran out, there would be no way to provide for them. Well, instead of panicking, Taylor gathered his team for prayer, believing that God would provide for them just as he had always done. And not long after they prayed, Taylor received a letter from England containing 50 pounds, which would be the equivalent of more than $10,000 today. Needless to say, that's more than enough for a little bit more rice. It was from a man named William Berger, who included a letter explaining that his father had died and left him with a substantial inheritance. He didn't want to spend the extra money on himself, since he had more than enough. Instead, he wanted it to be used for kingdom purposes. So he sent the 50 pounds, which was already a substantial sum of money, and he asked if Taylor could use more. Over the years, it was the generosity of this man, William Berger, that enabled Taylor not only to survive in these early difficult years in China, but to keep doing effective gospel ministry. Well, this is just one of the many instances where Hudson Taylor and his mission team experienced God's provision in direct response to prayer and faith. Taylor famously said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And his life and his ministry were a testament to this truth. Maybe you have the same sentiment. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at two familiar miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And my hope this morning is that our familiarity with these stories wouldn't rob us of the wonderful truths taught in them. Like Hudson Taylor, we are being invited to trust in Jesus' sufficiency and sovereignty. Just as God provided for Taylor and his mission, so also he promises to provide for us and to be with us through all of life's challenges. So if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Jesus has become so popular that he's drawing large crowds to himself wherever he goes. Even when Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, verse 2 says that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. But there's a problem. The crowd has been out in the sun all day, following Jesus, listening to Jesus, seeing the works that Jesus is doing, and now they're hungry. How does Jesus respond? Well, he's moved with compassion. Verse 5 says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the large crowd coming toward him. Jesus was well aware of the fact that the crowd that was coming toward him was doing so because of what he could do for them and not really for who he was. And yet, Jesus was also aware of their need for food. Now, the crowd is nowhere near starving. You know, all they've done is simply missed a meal, maybe 2 meals, depending on, you know, what time of the day this was. They could have easily gone home to eat. But Jesus is concerned about their lack of food. Jesus is concerned about even the small things we face in life, like hunger, which I find encouraging. You know, it doesn't matter how inconsequential the thing is that I am facing. If it matters to me, it seems to matter to Jesus. There is no limit to his compassion. Addressing the problem in verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip was the logical person to ask because he was from the nearby village of Bethsaida, according to John chapter 1, verse 44. But John gives us some insight behind Jesus' question in verse 6. It says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now that seems strange to us. You know, why wouldn't Jesus just fix the problem? Why would he test Philip like this? It's because Jesus is broadening Philip and really the rest of the disciples' spiritual understanding. You see, God often puts his people in situations that test their faith in order to develop in them even greater faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That sounds kind of strange. But then James goes on, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." As one commentator put it, God is more concerned about conforming us into Jesus' image in preparation for eternity than about making our lives easy and comfortable in the present world. And so not only is Jesus addressing the physical need of the crowd, but he's also addressing the spiritual need of his disciples. Now, we see Philip, he fails the test by seeing only the problem and not the solution. In verse 7, Philip says to Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. The footnote in my Bible says that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. In other words, Philip is saying that not even the wages from 200 days of work would be enough to feed the crowd. Now, according to Mark's gospel account in Mark chapter 6, verse 36, the disciples' solution to the problem is to send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and to buy themselves something to eat. But what John wants to teach us here is that what seems impossible for men is possible with Jesus. So maybe another one of Jesus' disciples will have the right answer. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." All right, we first met Andrew back in John chapter 1. You know, Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples who began to follow Jesus and who then went and told his brother, Simon Peter, "Hey, we've found the Messiah." That was in John chapter 1, verse 41. But even Andrew makes the mistake of assuming what is and what is not possible for Jesus. "Yes, we may have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but," he goes on to say, "what are they for so many?" Here's a kid's lunchbox that contained 5 barley loaves, which was apparently the bread of poor people, and 2 fish. Yet notice the contrast between the disciples and this boy. You see, the disciples, they look at the situation and decide that they don't have enough to feed everyone, so they do nothing. Whereas on the other hand, the boy has only enough to feed himself, but he gives all that he has to Jesus, who uses it to feed everyone with plenty remaining. The disciples, they assessed the situation and concluded that they could not possibly feed all these people. But their problem is that they had grossly underestimated their wealth. They thought all they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what was wrong with that? Right? They had been with Jesus. They had seen water turn into wine, which is a miracle similar to the one needed in this situation. They had seen the official son healed from a distance. They had seen Jesus heal the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Why could they not understand what Jesus could do in this particular situation? Now, before we come too hard on the disciples, we need to realize that we are not that much different from them. You know, we too look at our resources, whatever they may be, and we too say that it can't be done. Consider how we worry about our finances, fearing that we won't have enough if we give generously. Well, think about how we often feel too busy to prioritize prayer or time with God, doubting that he can help us manage our schedules if we put him first. We may feel inadequate in our talents, believing that we're not skilled enough to serve or to share our faith. As parents, we worry about whether we're doing enough for our children, doubting God's ability to guide and provide for them. When faced with health challenges or job uncertainties or relationship struggles, we often let fear and doubt overshadow our trust in God's provision and sovereignty. In all these areas, Jesus wants us to give all that we have and trust that he will use our meager resources to do what we could never imagine. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 17. We see an example of this in Scripture. 1 Kings 17. The prophet Elijah was instructed by God to go to Zarephath, where he would find a widow who would provide for him. Upon arrival, Elijah asked the widow for a drink of water and a piece of bread. And the widow told him that she only had a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, just enough to prepare one final meal for herself and her son before they would die of starvation. And here's what Elijah says to her in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 to 14. Elijah says, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And in an incredible act of faith, the widow does what Elijah told her to do. She gave the last of her meager resources, trusting in God's promise. And indeed, the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil was not spent, did not run dry, providing enough food for Elijah and the widow and her son for many days. We are being invited this morning to trust that Jesus is more than enough to meet all our needs. Just like the disciples, we could all learn to trust Jesus more. You know, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Look at verse 10. Jesus gets the 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're looking at potentially more than 10,000 people, thousands upon thousands. He gets them all to sit down. The other gospel accounts indicate that they were placed in groups of hundreds and fifties. Then Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he distributes it. And then he does the same thing with the fish. And the most amazing thing happens. The loaves and the fish multiplied. Can you imagine that? What we have here is a miracle. There are doubters who say that Christ didn't really multiply the loaves and fishes, and that the real miracle is that everyone brought food for themselves, but then they ended up sharing it with those around them. But that's not what John is saying. John is saying that Jesus really did multiply the loaves and the fish to feed thousands of people. And not only was there enough for everyone to eat their fill, but Jesus instructs them to collect the leftovers. And they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, verse 13 says. We are so familiar with this story that we are not as overwhelmed by it as we should be. We should be amazed with Jesus' power over nature, over bread, over atoms and molecules, how Jesus can create bread and fish seemingly ex nihilo out of nothing. What this miracle is teaching us is that Jesus is more than enough for whatever we are facing. Whether our problems are great or small, we can take them to Jesus, who is more than enough. If you look back at verse 4, you'll notice that this miracle takes place around the Feast of Passover. This is the second reference to the Passover in John's gospel. It was the time of the Passover when Jesus cleansed the temple back in John chapter 2. But this is more than just a chronological note. This is a theological note. Because you see, just as John was communicating the thought that Jesus is the true and better temple back in John chapter 2, so also John is communicating the thought that Jesus is a true and better Moses here in John chapter 6. You see, the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of thousands with bread, it recalls the miracle of manna when Israel was in the wilderness. However, the bread that Jesus provides is superior to the bread provided through Moses in the wilderness. Those who ate the bread, or ate the manna, rather, in the wilderness, they died. But those who eat the bread that Jesus provides will never die. Now, this will be fleshed out in the rest of John chapter 6. But just as those who drink of the living water that Jesus provides will never thirst, we saw that back in John chapter 4, remember? So also those who eat the living bread Jesus provides will never hunger. What we're seeing is that Jesus is more than enough for us. Now, we would expect the disciples who had just witnessed one of the most spectacular demonstrations of power in the history of the world to be all the more confident in Jesus, right? You know, nothing should be able to stop them. They're riding a high. Their faith is at its peak. Right? Yet immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples of Jesus find themselves fearing for their lives in the midst of a storm. Look at verses 16 to 18. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough, because a strong wind was blowing. Now, storms were not unusual on the Sea of Galilee. It's approximately 600 feet below sea level and surrounded by high hills. So the sudden change in temperature that would have come in the evening would frequently bring storms on the Sea of Galilee. But at least 4 of Jesus' disciples were experienced fishermen. They had seen this kind of thing before. But there's something different about this storm. In verse 17, John notes that it was dark. And as we've seen, light and darkness are major themes in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 5, John said that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a spiritual dimension to this storm. It wasn't just physically dark, it was spiritually dark. And why is it spiritually dark? Well, it's because Jesus isn't there. Jesus had not come out to them yet, the text says. Now, the reason Jesus wasn't with them is because the crowd, having witnessed Jesus feed thousands of people with a boy's lunchbox, had intended to make him their king. You see that in verse 15. But Jesus would have none of it. As one commentator put it, Jesus resists the allure of a kingdom without a cross. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he went up on the mountain to pray. We read about that in Mark 6, verses 45 to 46. So Jesus is not with his disciples because he made them get into the boat. Right, in other words, the disciples find themselves in trouble simply because they did what Jesus told them to do. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's not fair. Why are they being punished for obeying Jesus? But we have to see this isn't a punishment. Whenever we find ourselves in obedience to the will of God, we will find trouble. Why? Because we follow a crucified Savior. We have the tendency to think that if we follow Jesus, then all our troubles will disappear and we'll have nothing to worry about the rest of our lives. But that's not true. At least not in this life. Following Jesus means fellowship with Jesus. It means following the same path to Calvary that Jesus walked. It's what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, where Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so do not be surprised if you make a commitment to follow Jesus and you find yourself in trouble. We're simply identifying with Jesus. Now, we may not know the reason for the troubles we face, but we can trust that there is one who plans and who guides and who leads, one who has gone the path that we have gone ahead of us, and we can trust him. Many people are familiar with the story of Elizabeth Elliot losing her husband Jim to the spears of the Walrani. But not many people have heard of another loss she experienced while working among the Colorado Indians in San Miguel, Ecuador. The Colorados had an unwritten language, and Elizabeth lived among them in order to learn and write down their language so that the scriptures could be translated into Colorado. Elizabeth labored for nearly a year in San Miguel, learning an unwritten language, listening for patterns and sounds and structure and speech, creating an alphabet and documenting the process. I can't imagine what all went on. The only person who could or would help her was a Spanish-speaking Christian who lived with the tribe, but within a month he was shot and killed in an argument. Finally, after several months of working on the linguistic project virtually by herself, her work was complete. Elizabeth packed all the handwritten notebooks, charts, and documents from her language work into a suitcase, and she gave it to a fellow missionary who would then begin the Bible translation process. However, the suitcase was stolen. And without any backup files, the entirety of Elizabeth's work was gone. Commenting on this loss later, Elizabeth said, "I simply had to bow to the knowledge that God was his own interpreter." I can't even fathom. And she couldn't even fathom the ins and outs of God's providence that she found herself in. But she was content to trust that God was doing the right thing, even if she couldn't make sense of it. As the hymn writer put it, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Here in John 6, the disciples are battling against a storm. They're wondering if they're going to make it to shore, all because they obeyed the voice of Jesus. Had Jesus forgotten about them? Of course not. As Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Wherever we go, the Lord is there. He knows the details of our situation, the depths of what we're going through. When we're going through the dark storms of life, he sees us. He's there with us. We can rest in that. And we can rejoice that divine help is on the way. Just as divine help was on the way for the disciples. After rowing about 3 or 4 miles, verse 19 says that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Again, Mark's gospel says that they were frightened because they thought him to be a ghost. Mark 6, verse 49. The disciples' fear is understandable. It was dark, the storm was raging, they're hanging on for their lives, and suddenly they see a figure walking on the water. That's not exactly something you expect to see. And again, the doubters are all over this miracle of Jesus, claiming that Jesus was simply walking on the rocks close to the shore. Again, no, what happened here was indeed a miracle, one that had the disciples quaking with fear. But notice how Jesus calms their fears by identifying himself. In verse 20, he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, what Jesus says here is simultaneously simple and profound. It's simple in the sense that Jesus comes to us in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our worry, in the midst of our pain, and he simply says to us, "I'm here." You know, when our kids wake up in the middle of the night from a scary dream, or they wake up with pain somewhere on their body, we go into their room and we tell them, "We're here." And maybe this is where some of us are at this morning. Maybe we are going through something something troublesome, something scary, something painful, and all we need is to hear the simple words of Jesus. It is, I, do not be afraid. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. But then these words of Jesus are also incredibly profound. And that's something I've noticed about the Gospel of John. The simplicity and just how profound it can be. The Greek words used for it is I are ego eimi, which are the exact same words used in the Greek translation of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Where Moses asks the Lord what his name is, and the Lord says to him, this is the Greek translation, ego eimi ho on, I am who I am. And that's what Jesus is doing here, is more than just comforting his disciples. Standing where only God can stand, Jesus declares what only God can claim. I am. It is I. This will become even more clear in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus is going to say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we're going to see several of these I am statements as we make our way through the Gospel of John. But Jesus is claiming something by saying, it is I. He's claiming that he is God. At this, verse 21 says, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, a question that sticks out to my mind as I kind of work through this is, why do you think Jesus doesn't just stop the storm from the shore? Why do you think Jesus comes to them in the wind and the rain, walking on the water? It's certainly a demonstration of his power and glory. After all, Job 9, verse 8 says that it is the Lord who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Only God can do what Jesus has just done. Certainly what we're seeing here from Jesus is awesome. But Jesus walking on the water and getting into the boat with his disciples, once again, I believe, showcases Jesus's compassion. In this instance, his compassion in being willing to identify with us in our deepest need. The disciples could look back on this moment and they could say, yes, we were frightened and thought we were going to lose our lives, but then Jesus got in the boat. And we were glad. They're glad not just because their circumstances were fixed, but because Jesus was with them. Think about that. Were it not for the storm, the disciples would never have known the gladness of seeing Jesus. Praise God for the storm. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf stands on the bridge of Khazad-dûm with staff in hand, and he says to the Balrog, "You shall not pass." He says it more epically than that, of course. The following battle between Gandalf and the Balrog ends with the deaths of both of them. But Gandalf is sent back in order to complete his task, and that is to help Frodo take the ring to Mordor. But when the hobbit Samwise Gamgee, who was with Gandalf on the bridge of Khazad-dûm, sees Gandalf later, alive. He says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happening? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then it says that he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And he listened, and as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. What joy there can be in the midst of such trouble. Psalm 107, verses 28 to 30 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. That was written some time before this event. And yet we see God's providence in it all. And again, Jesus is a truer and better Moses. While Moses parted the Red Sea and walked through on dry land, here Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee. And while Moses led the people of Israel to an exodus of slavery to the Egyptians, Jesus is a greater Moses who is leading his people to a new exodus of slavery to sin. Church, what we need most is Jesus. We might need 100 different things in our lives right now. That's true. But what we need most in our life is Jesus. Do we believe that? The point behind these two miracles of Jesus is that we might see and know who Jesus is. That he is sovereign over every situation, and that he is able to provide for all of our needs. But do we believe that? Do we believe that the one who fed the multitude and calmed the storm is able to meet our needs and guide us through our storms? Or are we more than content to provide for ourselves and meet our own needs? This is the kind of Savior Jesus is, one who is more than enough. As we wrestle through maybe the same question that Samwise had, you know, is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer is yes, and it's going to come untrue through Jesus when he will one day come again to make everything right. But the question for us before that awesome day of the Lord comes is, do you believe that he is more than enough for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Through our study of these miracles, we have seen the power and majesty of Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times we have doubted your provision and underestimated your power. As we go out into the world this week, help us to live out the faith we have been reminded of today. Give us the compassion of your Son for the lost. We thank you for your presence here with us today and for all the ways you will continue to work in our lives in the days to come. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.